Good morning, church. Before we dig in, I was just told right before I came up here that Emily Garrell is being induced right this moment, and a new child is on the way. So I just want to pause and pray for that family right now and for that new baby. Lord, we are anticipating a joyful day for the Garrells. We pray your blessing over Emily and that baby that's on its way. Lord, we pray that your hand would be on him from the day he is born, Lord, throughout his whole life. We pray for just a speedy labor and that everything would go well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in the Bible to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. As Chris always reminds us, if you hear nothing else today, hear this. This is the Word of God. I'm Scott Slade. I'm one of the elders here at the church. Pastor Chris and Melinda are away on a little trip to celebrate their anniversary. So Chris asked me to fill in for him today. And he's given me a great passage to preach. It's only four verses long. It's pretty straightforward, and I'm quite certain that you can glean from it the meaning yourself. I don't have a seminary degree or any special knowledge that I'm going to impart. I'm not your teacher today. The Lord always is. But really all I'm here to do is to share with you what the Scripture has spoken to my heart, how the Holy Spirit is impressing it upon me. And I just invite you to savor every morsel and ask God's Holy Spirit to speak to your heart, to speak to your spirit, and tell you what to do. So that's what we're here for. Lord, we pray also for your spirit to guide us, to be our teacher. Lord, we want to hear from you, not from me. And we want to leave this place a little more prepared and motivated to please you in the days to come. May your words and your heart find their home in us and linger long after I stop talking. Amen. The title of the sermon is Winning. And I'll leave it up to each of you to discover what winning is in your own life. But I want to point out one thing before we dig in further, that this exhortation from Paul is not to be a better Christian than everybody else around you. Okay? It's not a competition. It is merely telling us how we should run. In verse 24 it says, so run that you may obtain it. Or in other words, run like so. New King James says, run in such a way to obtain the prize. So the question is, what is this way that we are to run? And I know some of you, is Vince Palacios here today? I don't see him, but you know, some of you have a thing about competition and sports. I pick on Vince because he hates sports. But you know, competition, sports, you kind of recoil when it comes to that and like, not the best thing, for your heart. It reminds me, we went to the Hill Houses one time and they were playing a card game. They were teaching us the card game and explaining all the rules to us and everything. And so I just asked the obvious question that, you know, you always want to know. Well, how do you win? What's the point? And they said to me these horrific words, well, there's not really a winner in this game. I said, What? You said it was a game, right? Like, we're not knitting. It's a game. There's no winner. There's no game. You might as well just be knitting. My wife said she had a great time playing Bunko the other night. And I asked her, hey, who won? And she said, well, you know, nobody really cares who wins in Bunko. And that's about all I need to know about that game. But I heard it was a great time of fellowship and just joking. It's very enjoyable and worthwhile for the women to play. So yes, we are going to talk about sports a little bit in this message. But don't worry, relax, we will get through it. And after all, it is the Word of God, and God likes sports. So let's dig in. Back to the Scripture. We see many times that Paul is, in his letters, very relatable to the people he's speaking to. You saw when Chris was preaching about this before, that how Paul's talking about being all things to all people, that he might win some. You know, he's doing whatever he can to connect. And in this case, he would be able to connect very well with the people in Corinth, talking about this race. They're very familiar with that. There was something called the Isthmian Games. Isthmian Games. I always feel like Cindy Brady without the front teeth when I say Isthmian. There's an isthmus between the main part of Greece up above and where Corinth is, just a little sliver of land. That's what an isthmus is. And they had something called the Isthmian Games every 2 years. It was kind of like the Olympics. Not quite as big as the Olympics, but a big deal. And people would come from all over the place to compete in this and to watch. And so the people in Corinth, when Paul starts talking about running this race to receive a prize and to get the crown and all that, they would have connected immediately with this. So he says, basically, run like a winner runs. Well, how do winners run? Well, first of all, they do it with all their strength and all their stamina, with their determination in mind. It's not all physical, it's mental too. Runners will tell you that. It's mental and physical. And with every ounce of energy in the tank, in the sports lingo, you know, you hear the expression, leaving it all on the field. Okay? You didn't hold anything back. And so, have you ever seen an Olympic runner, like, especially at the end of the marathon? Sometimes they've crossed the finish line and they collapse from exhaustion because they've spent every last ounce of energy they had to get to that finish line. So it's not really about competing with each other, though. It's about the commitment, our commitment to the Lord. And the commitment starts way before, in the race analogy, it starts way before the actual race, doesn't it? Verse 25 says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Self-control. New King James says is temperate in all things. The NIV, I like, strangely, better in this case. It says goes into strict training. Okay? There's a preparation. There's a sense that there's a mastery over the body that has to occur before the race, even. And I'm sure the athletes in their time, in that time, thousands of years ago, they were pretty impressive. I'm sure their top athletes were quite physical specimens. But have you seen some of the top athletes today? And what they will do to just gain the slightest bit of advantage. The lengths they will go to just to be a little bit better. How disciplined and committed are they? Well, permit me one example. And trust me, I'm not a big fan here, even though he is a fellow Buckeye. But speaking of the New King James, you have the slide. There he is. I'm not going to read all those, but that's a list of his accomplishments. They're pretty amazing. He's arguably one of the two best basketball players in the history of the world. Some people would say, you know, Michael Jordan, but it's pretty hard to argue with this. This is what he does to get himself ready to play basketball. During the season, he practices basketball 7 days a week, of course. He works 8 to 10 hours a week with weights, something called plyometrics, I don't know what that is, spin, Versa Climber, yoga and Pilates classes, something called a tonal, a home gym machine. You can tell I'm very familiar with all these things that I use them myself. And pool workouts, working out in the pool. He eats 6 small meals a day. For breakfast, 3 to 4 egg whites in an omelet with spinach, mushrooms, and turkey, whole grain pancakes, yogurts, and berries, almond butter with whole wheat toast. For lunch, typically spinach or arugula salad, veggies, grilled chicken breast, half an avocado, and some fresh fruit. For dinner, a baked salmon, steamed vegetables, and quinoa. Snacks in between, protein shakes, spinach, kale, and cucumber blended to make a healthy green drink. Oh, doesn't that sound appetizing? He has a personal chef, of course, plus several other people to keep him healthy and fit year-round, including something called a biomechanist, a recovery coach, masseuses, other personal chefs, and other personal trainers. He has a complete in-home gym with ice tubs and a hyperbaric chamber. It's estimated he spends about $1.5 million each year just to keep his body in shape, in top condition. And that's why, that's why he played yesterday. In addition to great God-given talent, at the age of 38, and keep in mind, for those of you not familiar with basketball, 38 is ancient in basketball years. The average retirement age in the NBA is between 27 and 28 retirement. Most guys don't make it beyond that. And the ones that do, if they're playing in their 30s, if they're really good, they're probably on the bench. They're just coming in for a few minutes each game because they've, you know, got a few shots in them still. But they're not starting. They're not playing the whole game. He's 38. And he can still do this.
With nine on the shot clock. Ja lost it in traffic. And back the other way, three on one. LeBron taking flight. Oh, sent it with his chest. Timeout Memphis. Flight six, ready for takeoff.
Points, games, minutes in the playoffs. It's year 20. It doesn't look like it, Mark.
Oh, come on. With nine on the shot clock.
All right. How can he be that dedicated to a game? And don't think it's just the money. He's got all the money he's ever going to need for the rest of his life to do whatever he wants. He's got big houses and all that stuff. He's still doing it. He's in the playoffs right now. They're ahead, 2-1. Unbelievable, the Lakers. Anyway, back to our ancient runners. Paul reminds us, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. A perishable wreath. You know what that was? It's like a pine wreath. It's a little thing made out of pine branches. I made one myself just to, because we don't have pictures from back then, so I thought I would illustrate to you. Like, you know, the winner, the crown of glory, something like this. Behold, I'm the winner. You know, they used to, it's like wearing a Christmas wreath on your head. They used to make it out of wild celery, I read. Wild celery. Apparently they decided finally, we got to upgrade that a little bit. Let's go with the pine branches. Much better. Either way, it's a perishable crown. It's not going to last forever, obviously. And our reward is eternal. If athletes are willing to commit so much just to get a stupid wreath on their head, how much more should we run the race in our pursuit of God Almighty with everything we got? Should I not be as committed as this guy? Next slide. That's what he's playing for. That's called the Larry O'Brien Trophy. Okay, he's kissing it there, and like, that's the ultimate prize in professional basketball. That's what he's playing for. And that's not eternal either, by the way. It's a lot shinier and prettier, but it's not going to last. And of course, it's not really the trophy or the crown itself that has the value that they're playing for. You know, you could find, if you didn't have any meaning and you just saw it in a garage sale, you know, what would you pay for it? It's what it represents. It screams, look what I did. I'm the best. Me. That's what it's all about. That's what winning is in the world. And that's not to say that, you know, there aren't Christian athletes striving to be the best they can be for other reasons that achieve those things. It's not a bad thing to strive for greatness. But just to think about what they'll go to, the great lengths they'll go to just to get that trophy is amazing to me. And it's not going to last. Now, again, this isn't a call to be the Christian goat. You don't know what that is. Goat is the greatest, stands for greatest of all time. You know, to be the greatest of all time Christian. I want to be better than Billy Graham. I want to convert more souls than Billy G. And I'm going to be the goat, the Christian goat. No, that's not what it's about. We don't see any call in the scriptures to compare ourselves to other believers to be better than them. It's about our commitment to our Creator. Our commitment to our Creator. Do we want to run the race like a winner with everything we've got? Or do we just want to pick up our Jesus participation trophy? And that's always an option. That's why it's here on your bulletin. You can cut this out, take it home today, and put it on your refrigerator. And I got my Jesus participation trophy. I made that myself, by the way. That's pretty impressive. No, we don't want that, of course. It's kind of sickening to even think about it, but that's you already had that slide up there. So this quote strikes home to me. Francis Chan, in his book, Forgotten God, Reversing Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit, he wrote, "If everyone gave and served and prayed exactly like you, would the church be healthy and empowered, or would it be weak and listless?" Man, that's like a smack in the face to me. Don't worry, it gets worse. Running to win also means you have to run all the way to the finish. Again, this is, again, preaching to myself a little bit here because I'm a retired guy now. But you don't stop when you get close to the finish. There's no such thing as retirement from serving the Lord. He's our Lord forever, and he still has stuff for us to do. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. And don't get defeated by the limitations of your physical body. Don't focus on the things you can't do anymore. Big deal. There's things you can do. Otherwise, again, why does God have you here? I've seen many old saints in this church that were, spiritually speaking, running at the speed of light when they crossed the finish line, though their bodies had failed them, because they had great love and passion and prayer for the church and for the lost. And they were praying and striving for the finish line all the way to the end. They were running like winners. It's not about your physical limitations. So how do great runners run? Do they just kind of coast to the finish? Let's look at that next slide. No, what are they always doing? They're leaning in. They're striving for that last inch to get there as quickly as possible. They're leaning into the finish line. You know what else successful runners do? They stay focused. Can you imagine running the Boston Marathon? And in the middle of the race, you just kind of peel off and you say, "Hey, there's a hot dog stand. I'm going to pick up a hot dog and have a little snack while I'm running." No, nobody'd ever do that. Or, "Oh, there's a cute little dog. Let's pet that dog. And, hey, let's get a selfie. There's Paul Revere's tombstone. I want to get a picture of that." That's what I would do if I was running the Boston Marathon. Like, wow, there's so many cool things in Boston. You know, those things are all nice, all great things to do while you're in Boston. But that's not what they're there to do. That's not their purpose. They're there to run. And so they focus on the goal. They focus on the road ahead. They're not looking at all the stuff around them. They also travel light. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." There's the slide. I won't explain that. But baggage, weight, lay aside every weight. You know, all weights are not sin. It even says, lay aside every weight and sin. They're not necessarily the same things. Sin does cling closely to us, and it does slow us down. But there are many other things that slow us down, too. They aren't necessarily bad things. But we just need to assess once in a while whether all of that baggage is necessary. Are we carrying around stuff that is impeding us from our purpose? What's impeding you from your purpose? It could be possessions. It could be attitudes. It could be even certain relationships. Anything that is dragging you away from your God-given purpose. Something to think about. Successful runners don't look back. They usually don't even look to the side for fear of breaking their rhythm. They're breaking their stride. It's like if you're driving a car, you know, you don't look to the side of the road and you look in the ditch at all the things you want to avoid hitting. You're looking down the road. You're looking straight ahead. That's what keeps you on track. Philippians 3 says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's not to say you're a slacker if you aren't constantly reading the Bible and praying and telling somebody about Jesus. But if we lose focus on what we're really here for, it's very easy to forget we're even in a race. It's very easy to let the distractions, the momentary things that are just supposed to be momentary little blips, to become our actual lives. That we're just filled with the distractions and we lose sight that we're even in a race. So, speaking of weights and distractions, number two in your outline there, in case you're following along, what is your obsession? Is there something occupying too much of your time? I'm just going to, again, speak to myself here. This is what happened to me this week. We were doing a Awana lesson in Journey. Journey is the high school club for Awana. And we were doing a study on obsession. My wife was teaching it. And it was really all about applying your passions and the things that the desires and hobbies or whatever, the things that you're passionate about, how do you make those something for God's glory? How do you use those things for kingdom purposes? And so Dia was asking everybody in the room, not what is your obsession, but she asked us to guess what we thought the other people's obsessions were. And she asked Jonah Osterman what he thought my obsession was. And he said, oddly enough, your stocks. What? Why would he say that? I don't remember talking to Jonah about my retirement portfolio or, you know. So it freaked me out a little bit. Like, does he have a word of knowledge there or something? And it did convict me. I thought about it a little bit. Like, how many times a day do I check the stock market? You know, I'm being a good steward of what God's given me, okay? But do I really need to check it that often to see what the price of Ford is today, you know, and two or three times a day? So it convicted me a little bit. Like, yeah, maybe that is something I'm getting a little obsessed about or maybe wasting too much time in doing. I don't really know how Jonah got that information, because again, I don't remember talking to him about it, but you can be obsessed with anything. You know, you can be obsessed with clothes or video games or golf or baseball cards. Chris, if you're listening. No, those things are all fine and good. They can be useful tools, or they can become idols, depending upon how you treat them. A good test to gauge the relative importance of something that you are investing your time, your talent, and your energy, just ask yourself, will this matter when I'm dead? Now, maybe my stock portfolio will matter to my wife after I'm dead, but, you know, will it make any difference in eternity? And I want to stop here for a second and just say, with this many people in the room and I don't know how many watching online, maybe this doesn't make a lot of sense to you. Maybe some of this is just a little goofy to you. Maybe you're not feeling like you're in a race. Maybe you're looking for something, anything, to be passionate about in this life. When Paul talks about running a race in such a way to win a prize, maybe you don't even get that. You're not even in a race. You don't even feel like you're in a race. Imagine what it would be like to know you have a purpose bigger than yourself. You were put here for a reason by Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the creator of all time, space, and matter, gave you a purpose to be here. That he knows your name. That the scripture says even knows how many hairs are on your head. And the best part, he loves you. He loves you. Now, can you imagine? And he loves you more than anyone on this earth ever will. He desires a relationship with you. And he's made a way for that to happen. He became a man. He walked among us. His name was Jesus. His name is Jesus. He lived a perfect life that we could not. And he was uniquely qualified to be the sacrifice, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, to pay the price that we couldn't. He rose again, conquering sin and death, and that's leading the way for us. There's only one thing that stands in the way between us and a relationship with that perfect, awesome, loving God. Only one thing, and it's not sin. He's already dealt with that. Sin and death are conquered on the cross. The only thing that separates us is unbelief. It's rejection of his provision, rejection of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the one he sent to deliver us from sin and death and to give us eternal access, to let us be his children, to give us the right to call him Papa, Daddy, to come close, to be loved by him forever. He's given us that right. If you're ready to throw off that unbelief today, if that's what's holding you back, and I know it can be quite a struggle. You can think, I don't quite feel I have the faith to trust God yet. You know what? Cry out to him about that. Say, Lord, God, help my unbelief. Ask him to give you the faith to trust him. Ask him. Whatever we don't have, ask. Ask for the strength to trust him, for the strength to serve him as your Lord from this day forward. If that's the cry of your heart today, welcome to the race. God promises in his word, if you seek him, you will find him. He stands at the door and knocks. If you open the door, he will come in and he will change your life for eternity. There are not only legions of angels that will rejoice when that happens. There are people all over this church that are very willing to come alongside you and help you run the course. Even people outside this church, people all over the world that will pray for you. I'm confident some of them are praying for you right now in this room, and you don't even know each other yet. Amen, church? Okay, back to the sermon. Number three, who is the opponent? Paul says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Oh boy, another sports analogy. Now we're going to talk about boxing. Yay. Boxing, yes. So don't be a shadow boxer. Don't just punch the air meaninglessly. Maybe it was a little too much sports. My wife jumped in at this point when I was preparing this message and said, hey, shadow boxing, isn't that kind of like, it reminds me of air guitar. There's a non-sports analogy. It's like you're playing the guitar, but you're not really playing anything. You're just, you know, you're not making any music, real music. You're pretending, and you're not getting any better at playing the guitar. You're not developing any muscle memory or calluses on your fingers so that you'll be able to hit those chords and do all that. It's just this weird little exercise. You know that there's an air guitar world championship? It's happening in Finland in August if you want to go. Amazing that they actually have something like this. But we don't want to just flail around, right? We want to have real impact. And so Paul's talking about boxing. It implies that there's an opponent. Well, who is the opponent? Who is he fighting? Could it be Satan? Well, it does say in Ephesians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood and against principalities, against powers, or against the rulers of the darkness of this age. That's our adversary. But in this case, no. Paul's not talking about the devil or spiritual warfare. Well, it's kind of spiritual warfare, but not the devil. His actual opponent, he's talking about himself. Paul himself is his own opponent. Verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control. NIV renders it, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave. The RSV says, I pummel my body and subdue it. The word there in the Greek, just to pretend like I'm a little seminary geek, it's called hypopiazo. It's only used one other place in the New Testament. It's when the judge is being pestered by the woman petitioning him, and he says, I'm going to give her what she wants just because she's wearing me down. She beats me down, wearing me down. That's that same word used in Luke chapter 18. So Paul's talking about beating himself up. And it's not physically, I mean literally, it's figuratively. He's beating himself up. That's how he's describing his determination to subdue his body, to have make his body completely subordinate to his spirit, to make his spirit king in his life, to be ruling over his body. His body is obedient to his spirit. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh and spirit are at war. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Jot that down, Galatians 5:17 to 24. Read the whole thing and study it later. It's really good. Talking about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. Contrast those two things. Works of the flesh, fruit of the spirit. There's a real and serious battle going on. And that's why he uses such vivid language. He famously talks about this in Romans 7. He says, I don't do the good that I want to do, but the bad things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chris will talk about this more in the next chapter. When Paul talks about how we can succeed in this battle. That God is faithful. He won't let us be tempted beyond what we're able to handle. Then he'll provide a way of escape. That's in chapter 10 to come. Jesus takes this battle pretty seriously too. In Matthew 5, he talks about plucking your eye out and cutting your hand off if it causes you to sin. Now again, that's figurative language too. He's not saying literally cut your hand off to avoid sinning. He's just talking about how intensely we should be facing this adversary. The battle with our bodies, the flesh, it's not just about the more intense temptations that you might think of right away. I faced this in preparing this message. We have a natural desire for comfort, for ease, for avoidance of any pain at all cost. Just take it easy, no stress. You know, it's not easy to sit at a computer and read books and write for hours and hours and sweat over all this stuff. And I'd much rather be out in my garden putzing around, watching sports on TV, eating a bag of Doritos, drinking a frosty Diet Dr. Pepper. You know, those are nice, easy things to do. And they're not bad things, again. But if that's what I make my life about, this message never happens. I have to subdue my flesh and make myself do what I don't want to do. It's my spirit, and it's God's spirit, ultimately, that overcomes my flesh to even allow me to be up here. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians. So Paul wants us to land some real blows, not just box the air. But what is the real concern? What is he really worried about? Why does he want to do this? Why is he taking it so seriously? He says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, he's not talking about losing his salvation. He's not talking about being DQ'd from the love of God. You know, back to the Isthmian Games, they had what was called a herald that would proclaim what the contest was going to be and would explain the rules to the contestants before they went out to run. Well, Paul's kind of like in that role himself with the Corinthian church, because he's the one telling them how they should be behaving, how they should be following after Christ. But the difference is, he's also one of the contestants. He's also one of the runners, unlike the herald in the Isthmian Games. So he is running the race at the same time he's instructing the church how to run the race. And if he allows himself to fall in any way after instructing the church how they should be behaving, it'd be like the referee, you know, telling you, blowing a whistle and calling fouls on you and then going into the game and cheating himself. And, you know, disobeying the rules that he was enforcing. It would undermine his credibility completely. It would discredit him as an apostle. It would bring shame on the gospel message. It would undermine his ability to call others to holiness if he himself were not even willing to follow his own instruction. Okay, we're down to number four. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? If we run the race with all we've got, we receive an imperishable prize. Okay, that's mentioned in verse 25. Will it really be worth the sacrifice and effort? And most of you would probably say, yeah, sure, of course. We love it. Heaven, we're all on board. We're waiting for heaven. But the problem is we don't often act like it. We often, and again, I'm preaching to myself, but we often act like we are more about the rewards of this earth than we are about the rewards in heaven. And there are rewards. You know, responding to the love of God should be our motivation to start with. To start out, if you're having trouble with this, with motivation, just meditate and read the scripture about the deep, deep love of God for you, what he's done for you. Meditate on that a little bit, because that's really our ultimate motivation. It's like, wow, if he would do that for me, how can I not love him and serve him? But there are rewards. There are real rewards. And they're not all in heaven. They're not all just in the by and by that we can't quite imagine what they are. They're real, and they're here today too. A couple weeks ago, Kathy Metz had Diana Ulrich out in the lobby here speaking to a few of us about her preparation to go back to Kosovo. And I thought it was interesting. She said she was on a one-year furlough, 1 year, and she said, I'm never going to do that again. Like, she's in the United States for one whole year that she had to stay here. She can't wait to get back to Kosovo. And it pains her to be here so long. And I, you know, my good old American flesh is telling me, isn't it nice to be here? You can get In-N-Out Burger. You can order stuff on Amazon. It'll be on your porch the next day. And like, this is the place to be. But she doesn't feel like she's missing out on anything. Her joy is over there, because she's in an exciting adventure. She's being used by God Almighty to do what she was created to do. And she's getting to experience that. And she misses it. She wants to get back to it, because she's not able to tune into it here like she would there. So it's a whole different mindset. But we get, you know, a little lulled into thinking that the rewards, the things that we see around us, are really all the great things. And they're not. They're just not that great. It's like an analogy. One time, I heard a preacher say, it's like going into Disneyland and being all excited about just the entry part where there's all the flowers that look like Mickey Mouse, and say, wow, this is great. And you don't even want to go inside, because there's all this, there's so much more, but you're just excited to see the flowers and look, it's Mickey, you know, like, oh, we have no idea. Mark chapter 10, verse 28 to 31, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold? Like, don't sweat the stuff you're getting up, giving up. You have no idea what you're going to gain. So for those who might get discouraged about doing the work of God, it will be so worth it. It will be so worth it. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Colossians 3, I'm going to skip that next verse. Jeremiah. Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." The Bible mentions 5 different crowns that are reserved for believers. None of them are made of celery. There's a crown of victory to those who exercise self-discipline. 1 Corinthians 9:25. There's a crown of rejoicing to those who have led others to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. There's crown of righteousness awarded to those who have a longing for the Lord Jesus and look for his return. That's 2 Timothy 4:8. There's a crown of life awarded to those who have endured and triumphed over trial, temptation, and persecution. That's mentioned in James 1:12 and Matthew 5:11 and 12. There's a crown of glory awarded to those who are faithful shepherds of God's flock. 1 Peter 5:4. There's so many mentions of rewards in the Bible. Next slide. If you want, there's a handout too. You can get this later. I just made a few copies that lists all the things, 10 promises of rewards that Jesus gave us. And you can look at that later. It's a great study. But again, no matter what we receive in heaven, the Lord himself will be our greatest reward. The Lord himself, being in his presence, being able to give those crowns back, which is kind of weird. Like that's what the Bible says. We're going to get those rewards and we're going to give them back to God. But it's going to be great. I don't want to be there with nothing to offer to my king. To have those rewards and to be have something of value to give back to my Lord and Savior. That's what I'm looking forward to. So in closing, I want to wrap this up for, it's a little bit of, well, we're going to have communion here too, so I need to make this fast. It's not about you're not doing enough stuff around church, okay? Don't get that from this message. Work harder. Sign up for VBS. Work harder for Jesus. I mean, I guess that could be an application for you if that's what the Spirit's speaking to you. But I believe the message comes down to this question. Who is your Lord? Who are you listening to when you get up in the morning and plan your day? Where do your priorities come from? Are they mine? Are they my priorities or are they God's priorities? And maybe rather than just signing up for more things to do, just try this. Why don't we just start each day with a single, simple prayer. Lord, what do you have for me to do today? What do you have for me to do today? And maybe ask yourself a second question. Is there anything I'm not willing to do for the Lord? Can you really say no, Lord? If he's Lord, the answer has always got to be yes, right? So I encourage you to wrestle with that this week, as I will. Francis Chan again. He said this in the same book. It's much less demanding to think about God's will for your future than it is to ask him what he wants you to do in the next 10 minutes. It doesn't mean you have to be working all the time. You know, God has ordained rest for us, and those are good things. Ecclesiastes says it's good to, you know, enjoy the fruit of your labor that God has blessed you with. It's the gift of God. But so we're not called to work all the time, but I think we are called to be on duty all the time, aren't we? Aren't we supposed to be always on call, even when we're at rest? Anytime when the master says, I've got a job for you. Okay, here I am, Lord. Send me. I should be on duty, even if I'm not at work. You may not feel like you've succeeded, that you're winning, that you You know, you might look at the results of what you've done. Remember, God is in charge of the results, not you. You're in charge of showing up for work and doing what God has called you to do. The results, the Lord will take care of. Remember the words in the parable of the talents. This is, again, what I long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Are there any sweeter words to hear? I'm going to share one last thing, and I'll make it quick. Rob Osterman is going to come up in a second and lead us in communion. But I wanted to, sometimes poetry and music can touch our hearts in a way that ordinary words can't. And so in closing, I'm going to share the lyrics to a song because I can't sing. I'm just going to read the lyrics. And it's really a beautiful song to me. It's by the Newsboys called Stay Strong. It says, you're in the moment now. A bitter ruse, a wandering eye, and then the ties that bind start wearing thin within. You're in the moment now when all you've been blessed with is not enough. Here's where the ground gets loose. Here's where the devils call your bluff. Stay strong. You are not lost. Come on and fix your eyes ahead. There's a new dawn to light our day. We've got to stay strong. You and I run for the prize that lies ahead. We've come too far to lose our way. We've seen the tragic flaws, the tortured souls, the saints with feet of clay. Here's where sin becomes cliche. We've come through wilderness and watched the cloud by day, the burning sky into dawn. Have you forgotten who you are? Did you forget whose trip you're on? Stay strong. You are not lost. Come on and fix your eyes ahead. There's a new dawn to light our day. We've got to stay strong. You and I run for the prize that lies ahead. We've come too far to lose our way. Get up. There's further to go. Get up. There's more to be done. Get up. This witness is sure. Get up. This race can be won. This race can be won. We've got to stay strong. You're not lost. Come on, fix your eyes ahead. Our Father's dawn will light our day. Come on and stay strong. His grip is sure, and his patience still endures. There'll be nothing letting go today. No way. Stay strong for the prize that lies ahead. Amen. Rob, will you come and lead us in the Lord's Supper?
Thanks, Scott. Before I get started, I want to say it's kind of funny the way the Lord weaves things together. Scott talked about salvation kind of in the middle there. And as I was preparing to do this throughout the week, I got to yesterday, and it was like the Lord said, thanks for putting in the work. Now let me tell you what you're going to say. And you know, we have kind of similar things we usually talk about in communion. And what did the Lord put on my heart today? Let's talk about salvation. And if you think Scott and I collaborated on that ahead of time, you're giving us too much credit. So I'm going to start, though, with just a reminder of what communion is. We follow the example that Jesus gave to us for communion out of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is one of the more common communion passages. So we read, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So why do we take communion? We talk about this often. It's a time of remembrance. It's a time we set aside to remember the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross, where he accepted the punishment for sin he did not commit so that we wouldn't have to bear the punishment we deserve. And if we're not careful, communion will become a checklist item for us. And so I want to challenge you and myself at the same time. Is communion a checklist item for you? Or does it mean something more? Because I don't think Jesus gave us instructions on communion so that they would be something we would do on occasion and then go back home like nothing ever happened. And I find it interesting and significant that we read about communion toward the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. If you follow the events after the Last Supper, you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Jesus' betrayal and arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, resurrection, his ascension. He gave it at the end. And I think it's a reminder, communion can serve as a reminder to us that we are approaching the end. The world has a shelf life and time is winding down. And what are we supposed to do about that? We should be changed people. One of the signs of true conversion is that we're changed. And we can read about that in several places in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In Colossians 3:9-10, we read, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." There's a whole sermon on that couple of verses right there about our identity and who we are and the fact that we are image bearers. But I'd like to challenge us all to be changed people, to shift our focus to eternity. Scott talked about how we're running our race. What is our focus? Is our focus on a finish line here, or is our focus on eternity? And it can start small. Just pick something small. Is your prayer life weak? Come up with a strategy to improve your prayer life. Do you need to spend more time in the Word? Should you be serving more in the church? The answer could be different for each of us and for myself as well. And I want to pause real quick because I want to emphasize it's not communion that changes us. Communion is the reminder. It's God's grace and forgiveness that changes us. It's the opportunity that we have for a personal relationship with the Most High God. That's what changes us. So communion is a time to remember Christ's sacrifice and what it did for us, to remember that we are adopted children of God and that we should be different. We should walk in a manner worthy of our calling, Ephesians 4:1. And so in a moment, I'm going to open in prayer. And after I pray, it's an opportunity for each of you to spend some time in private prayer between you and the Lord. And it's a time to inspect your own life, to make sure that you have confessed any sins that you haven't confessed, so that you can take communion with a clean slate. And then when you're ready, you can get up and go to one of the four corners of the room where the communion elements are set up, and you can grab a cracker and you can grab a cup of juice. And I'd encourage you to pair up with somebody, because Jesus didn't give the communion instructions to the disciples and then tell them, "Now go find a quiet corner by yourself and, you know, come back when you're done." It's a community thing. And you can pray together if you want, but when you eat the bread, remember that that represents Christ's body, which was brutally broken on the cross. And when you drink the juice, remember that that represents Jesus' blood. And the significance being that he willingly gave his life as a ransom for you. And if you're here and you haven't placed your hope in Jesus, then communion isn't really for you yet. But there is a beautiful redemption story built into this. Scott talked about the battle. There's a battle going on. There's a battle of good versus evil, and there's a battle over your soul. And I don't know if there's anybody here today who hasn't placed their hope in Jesus yet, but if there is, I'm talking to you. Communion is kind of just a checklist item for you right now because it represents something you haven't accepted yet. And if all this talk makes you uncomfortable, that's God speaking to your heart. Be willing to listen. The truth is that we have all fallen short. We have to work to be good. And that's significant. because it's you realizing you're trying to be something you know you should be, but that you aren't. If we've ever lied, stolen, looked at somebody with impure thoughts, if you've ever used God's name as a curse word, then you have fallen short. You can't claim to be good enough to escape judgment, because God's standard is perfection. As Christians, we place our hope in Jesus. The definition of hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. My hope in Jesus means that I know that regardless of what life brings, good or bad, my place in eternity is secure. I don't want to die, but I don't fear death, because death just means I'm going to be face to face with my Savior. So if you're not a believer, where is your hope? It can't be in yourself, because you've already fallen short. And it can't be in people around you or institutions that people have put together, because we've all fallen short. Jesus is the only hope that any of us have. And if you're ready to put your trust and hope in Jesus today, today is the day. You can do that during communion. When we all enter into that time of prayer of just ourselves, that's a time for you to approach God and just say, look, Lord, I recognize I've fallen. I can't do this on my own. I need a Savior. And if you would like somebody to walk you through that, just raise your hand while everybody's praying. And we'll come meet with you, and we'll come walk through that with you. So I'm going to pray now, and then, like I said, when I'm done, it's a time for each of us to examine ourselves. Father God, I thank you for this church body, and I thank you for the love you have for us and for the depth of your forgiveness, that regardless of what we have done, you are willing to wipe it all clean if we just shift our thinking and put our hope and trust in you. For whoever, Lord, that may be sitting here that message is resonating with, or who's watching online or might watch this online later, Lord, I just ask that you would touch their heart and give them an openness to this message. And the Lord, that their assurance and their confidence in eternity would be shored up today. In your name I pray. Amen.